Okay, so Genesis 46. Just to quickly backtrack, Joseph is ruling as a second in command of Egypt. He has stored up all the grain, so much grain that there's enough for the famine. His brothers came back now the second time already to buy grain. They were already there the first time, then he sent them back. Now they came back with Benjamin, and we saw last time that he tested them to see where their hearts were. Their hearts were, they were changed men. They passed the test. And then he revealed himself to his brothers, a big emotional time because it's something that's been pinned up in his heart for more than 20 years. And he told them, go back home, go get Father Jacob, you know, bring everyone and come stay with me, I'll provide for you. And we see that the famine at this stage, when he sends them back, is very severe. And he says it's going to be another 5 years of famine. So imagine that. Imagine it's already so bad and no one has food another 5 years. And so they got home, they tell Jacob everything. The Bible says his heart stops. So it was such a shock for him to find out that his son is still alive. And then he says, he revives again and he says, well, let's go. You know, he agrees to go. Genesis 45:28 there, he says, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so what a tremendous plan of God, you know, to provide for his people. This is the messianic people where the Messiah would eventually come from, and to provide for them through Joseph, which we've seen so many times now as a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. So tonight, the journey to Egypt, and chapter 46 is really just the journey. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So Israel, now he's called Israel again, the man of faith. And he is a sojourner once again. Throughout all this time, the patriarchs are sojourners. They're not there to stay. They are temporary living wherever God moves them, however God has them. And now he's back, a man of faith again, sojourning once again. And he left nothing behind. He's probably coming from Hebron, and now he's going with everything he had. And it says he came to Beersheba. And so that's the southernmost outpost of Canaan. It's really on the way to Egypt. And it was an important place, because it was a place where God had met both his grandfather and his father in times past, where he has spoken to them. In Genesis 21, to refresh you, verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So that's when Abraham really started calling on God. That was his grandfather. Then we see in Genesis 26, verse 23 to 25. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. That's Isaac now. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. So now this is his father. Now he goes to Beersheba and he does the same thing. It says he offered sacrifices to God of his father. So he's honoring God with sacrifices, but also in his old age now, he is spiritually matured. You know, some people mature quickly. Some people take a long time to really start trusting the Lord in faith and to mature. But now at this age, Jacob is spiritually mature. He wants to go see Joseph so badly. It's the one thing on his heart. You know, the one thing that excites him is his son is still alive. But no matter how badly he wants to go see Joseph, he still wants to find out first if it's in the will of God. You know, this is a great example to us. He doesn't want to go off to Egypt or some other place if it is not in God's will. He doesn't want to take another detour. He's done enough of that in his life. He wants to stay in God's will. And so just because everything seems favorable doesn't always just mean that every open door is from the Lord. I've said this many times before. If you specifically pray for the Lord to open or to close a door, then you can take that open and closed door as from the Lord. But you can't just take any door that opens in your life. Oh, this looks so good. It must be from the Lord. You can't work like that. That's very random. It's almost like reading the Bible, you know, like this, when you take your finger and just put it at a place. You cannot determine God's will like that if you pray specifically for it. And so he has learned this now. He's concerned about God's call and God's plan for this family, because he knows God has said, through this family, I'm going to bless everyone. Through this family, I'm going to extend you to many generations. I'm going to make your descendants as much as the stars in the heavens. And so if he would now go outside of God's will, the thing is, the danger is they could be absorbed into the Egyptian culture. They could be assimilated and just start intermarrying, you know, and everything, the whole thing would fall flat if they don't stay a nation like they are. And so he goes to Beersheba to seek God. And the great thing is to be right with God was far more important to him than the most important thing in his life, and that is to go see his son. And so this is a great example to us of his maturity. It says in verse 2 there, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. So now God reveals his will to him again at night. Remember more than 40 years earlier when Jacob fled to Canaan, when he was on his way to Uncle Laban, God spoke to him just outside of Beersheba. God spoke to him at night in a dream in Genesis 28, verse 12 to 17. Now, as he's preparing to leave the promised land once again in Beersheba is where God meets him and he assures him through a dream. And he says, Jacob, Jacob, you know, God knows your name. So he calls him in a loving way and he says, Jacob, you know, a very personal way. And then he says to him in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. So now God really just encourages him. He says, I'm God. I'm the same God who spoke to your father and to your grandfather, really. I'm the God who spoke to them. Do not fear. Every time God tells you don't fear, there's a reason for that. It means he was afraid. He was afraid to go down to Egypt, and for good reason. Years earlier, Abram went to Egypt. Remember, there's a famine, and his grandfather went to Egypt, but it was not led of God. And much bad came out of that. The Pharaoh almost married his wife, you know, so it was like a serious problem if you walk outside the will of God. So in unbelief, he did that. But also, God specifically told his father, Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. So God was very specific about that in Genesis 26, verse 2. He knew that the blessing was in Canaan. Canaan was the promised land. And so now Jacob was at this point like, I really want to go see my son, but I'm scared to go outside the will of God, because I've learned by this time there's no better place to be inside the will of God. And I want to encourage you too, if you're inside the will of God, no matter what the circumstances look like, it's the best place that you can be. And so God says to him in verse 4, he says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So this is so encouraging. God says to him, Jacob, Jacob, I'll be with you. That's so encouraging. He's like, I want to do this. Let me just go seek the Lord. And then the Lord says, yes, go, and I will be with you. I will go with you. I've got all of this in control. I mean, this is part of my plan. And he also says, I will surely bring you up again. So God promises to bring him back again to the promised land. Obviously, it will be after he's passed away, but his descendants, he will bring his seed back again. The promise will still be fulfilled through his seed. The promise that God made a long time ago. Think about Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He already told Abraham, his grandfather, this a long time beforehand. He says, they will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God already told his grandfather, yes, I'm going to take them to Egypt, and then, you know, I'm going to bring them back after 400 years. And he also says to him, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Which means, finally, God himself tells him, Joseph is still alive. And then he says, when you're on your deathbed, you know, you'll die in Egypt, but Joseph will be right there on your deathbed. He will be the one to close your eyes. And verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So now they take all their stuff, you know, in these fancy carts that Pharaoh sent. And so they took their livestock, their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt, and Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So this shows great faith, because he takes everything he had, everything that he didn't leave anyone behind to take care of, just watch out for our stuff. This is, by the way, the promised land. He just took everything he had. He was all into this because God said to him, I will be with you. And in verse 8 it says, now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. So now he gives this long list of all these names that you have to bear with me. But or everyone who really went down, but it's basically speaking about the males, you know. And he says in verse 9, well, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So this, obviously, you know, he names the sons of Reuben, 4 sons, then sons of Simeon, 6 sons, and then we get to the sons of Levi. These names are important because you'll see them a lot again, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, because they're the priestly line, and we see eventually they'll start splitting, and each of these sons will become families. It will take a certain part of the tabernacle under their control, and so they will become the priestly line. And then an important verse, verse 12, it says, the sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And so here we see now Judah, he had 5 sons minus 2, because remember they were both evil and God killed them, these 2 sons. And then the sons of Judah are special sons because it's out of the line of Judah that eventually the Messiah would come. And so now we can already see things sort of forming in a very specific direction, because from here we read in the genealogy in Luke 3 verse 33 to 34 that Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Perez, to Hezron. So we already see what we're seeing here. We see it in the New Testament again in the book of Luke. Then we see verse 13. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. Now, there's some names that you can use for your kids one day, some names that you just shouldn't use for your kids. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Yahil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So these are the first lot. You really count 35, but then you take away the 2 sons, and so it brings you to 33. And this is Leah's side. So she was Jacob's other wife. The wife was still with him, and Dinah was included. She was the daughter, and so you get 33 people that came through her. Verse 16, the sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. So, you know, it's amazing. Now, Gad's got all these sons, but remember what Gad's name means. A troop comes. So it's just interesting. That's his name, and now he has all these sons. You know, Gad has like 7 sons. Verse 17. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Ishui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchil. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So these 16 that we just spoke about now, obviously Zilpah was the maidservant of Leah, which became Jacob's wife. Then the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. So here's the favorite wife and the 2 favorite sons. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore him. Okay, so obviously Joseph, an important son, and he even mentions the sons that were born in the land, Manasseh and Ephraim, you know, being fruitful. And then we get to Benjamin, the little lad, you know, and we see that he's got like 10 sons here already. You know, the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. I'm like, my kids were laughing at that. We just did it the other day. We were like, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. But, and some of these names really mean, it's just got interesting meanings. You know, you get everything from destruction to, you know, pleasantness, and it's like all these, it's just like weird names, you know. So they just name their kids all these things as the time that they came, you know, whatever was the situation at that moment, the son got named that. But so Benjamin is really blessed with all these sons. He's got like 10 sons. The son of Dan was Hushim. So Dan had one son. The son of Naphtali were Jazil, Guni, Jezer, and Shilim. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons. So from Bilhah's side, the other maidservant from Rachel, there was only 7. And then verse 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So that's a lot of sons. If you add them all up, the 13, 16, 14, 7, you get 70. And then you take off, you know, all those other ones. You take away Rachel, who died. You take away Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Joseph and his sons, yeah. And then you get 66 from that. So there's the 66 persons. And it obviously doesn't include the wives and the daughters of the sons, you know. So that's not, they are not mentioned. Verse 27. Dinah is mentioned because, you know, she was part of the story, really. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So here we see, again, that's the males. And so God was blessing Jacob just as he promised. Now this family has grown. I mean, those of you who have grandkids, you know, this is quite a lot. They're at 70 now. Initially, you know, it was just him. And now there's 70 people, just as God promised he will bless him. And so this large family would become a nation. In 400 years later, they would be a nation of somewhere between 2 and 3 million people as they move out of the land of Egypt. We, you know, a lot of people estimate there were probably 2.4 million Jews who left, Israelites who left the land of Egypt at that time. So like many great works of God, Israel had a slow beginning. Think about that for a moment. From the time that God called Abram, it took at least 25 years to add one son. Remember how long Abram waited for the son. He had the promise, but there was no son. So 25 years he waited to that one son. Then it took Isaac another 60 years to add another son of Israel, Jacob. And it took another 50 or 60 years for Jacob to add 12 sons and one daughter. And then from there, just when now they were 70, and we know 400 years later, they will be in the millions. It's amazing. So actually 215 years that they grew from 1 to 70, and then another 430 years to more than 2 million, because it says they were 600 males when they left the land of Egypt. So verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So you can see Judah is taking a prominent role now as a son. Reuben has obviously failed as the firstborn in many ways. He was just not the leader. And so basically Jacob saying to Judah, you drive in front, we'll follow you. You know, it's like, you go ahead and we'll follow behind you. And it was really fitting because we know eventually the messianic line ran through Judah. And so it was important for him to take the lead. And it showed that he had a true change in his heart. There was a true repentance in him. There was a true change. He became the leader of the rest of his brothers. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet with his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So he was excited. He got ready. He drove his chariot over to his father. And you can just imagine that reunion. Something that neither of them thought they were going to ever see in their lives again. They never thought they're going to see each other again. More probably like 22 years later, and now they see each other and they just cry and cry. And, you know, like, I mean, we would all cry a lot, but people in the Middle East, they cry a lot, you know. So they just cried. They were so excited. They're probably crying for joy, crying about the past that's past and about everything, but just something that neither of them thought they would see. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. I think this is quite amazing, because after all the weeping, after all the tears, now, you know, they sort of take a moment to take a breath. And then seeing his son was to Jacob the greatest thing, just to see his face. Remember when Joseph sent his brothers, he says, go tell father of all my things that I've attained in this country. All the things, my title and my provision, all the things, and then bring him over, you know. His dad comes back. He's not worried about how important he is. He's not important what job he's got. He's not really interested in how much money he's got. He's just like, I've seen your face. That's what he's worried about. He's not worried about anything else. And I think that's great, because this is very similar to us when we speak in our relationship with the Lord. Let me tell you tonight, once again, the Lord wants you. Full stop, exclamation mark. The Lord wants you. The Lord doesn't want you so you can do great things for Him. The Lord wants you. That's what He wants. He wants you. Think about in the book of Revelation even, where God speaks and He says, you've left your first love. Return to your first love. That's the one thing that God wants. He wants us. God doesn't just want us so He can do things. He can do things with or without us, but He wants us. And it's a very important thing for us to understand. Think about Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And I mean, this is a drastic change in attitude. Think about a bit earlier, Genesis 42, where Jacob said, everything is against me. You know, like everything, nothing is working for me. That's what he felt like at this point. Now everything is turned around because now, guess what? God's plan has come to fulfillment. It's beautiful. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So now he says, okay, I'll go. I'll tell Pharaoh that you guys are here. You know, and again, Joseph now becomes the representative of them in this country. They are in a foreign country. They are dependent upon him. Joseph is the representative. He's also the advocate for them. He speaks on their behalf, right? It's beautiful. And so they came safely to Egypt, but now they need Joseph to represent them to the Pharaoh, even though he was so important. You know, 1 John 2:1 speaks to us about the similarity. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so again, still at this, Joseph, still the picture of Jesus Christ being the one to represent his people. And then he says, I will tell him that you are shepherds. That's what I'm going to tell Pharaoh. So verse 33, so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So now he says to his brothers, I'm gonna speak to Pharaoh and I want you to say the same thing. Just tell the truth. When he asks you, what do you do for occupation? Don't tell him you're some kind of financial expert. Just tell him I'm a shepherd because that's what I've been doing my whole life. Just tell him the truth because they hate shepherds. You're like, what advice is that? You know, they don't like shepherds. He says, like, there's a plan behind this. There was wisdom behind these things that Joseph said. He says that every shepherd is abomination. So tell him you're shepherds because they hate shepherds. It doesn't make sense. But the Egyptians, they farmed crops and they considered sheep to be unclean. Therefore, they detested shepherds. But the thing is, if they didn't tell Pharaoh that, guess what? Because they are Joseph's family, he would say to them, hey, you know, come live here with us in the palace or near the palace or somewhere here, you know, in the middle of the city to honor them probably. You know what? That would put them on a way to eventually intermarry and to be right there mingling with the Egyptians, to be not separated unto God, but to really be absorbed into the culture. And that's the one thing that Joseph, through the wisdom of God, spoke, because that's not what God wanted to happen. God wanted to keep them far out in the fertile area, to keep them a separated people so they could stay the nation of Israel. So 400 years later, he can take them out, the 70 that came in as a full nation, back into the promised land. So it's all part of God's plan, because this area of Goshen was lush and beautiful for pasture. It's east of the lower Nile. And so Joseph wanted to take care of his family, but he did not want to do it at the expense of being absorbed into Egypt. And Goshen, the name means drawing near. The Hebrew means drawing near. A picture of how God wants his people near him. So God didn't bring them to Egypt permanently, but he prepared a place for them for the meantime. You know, we think of that beautiful picture again of Joseph, Jesus. John 14 verse 2 to 3, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So just like Jesus takes care of us in the present, he has also gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he will receive us again to himself. So that beautiful picture just continues all the way through. Chapter 47, that's really now the provision. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." So they're already there. So Joseph did exactly what he said. And it says he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. This is interesting. The number five keeps popping up in the story. You think about Benjamin. He gave him five times as much food. He gave him five exchanges of clothing. And now we see like he takes five brothers. I don't know which brothers he picked. You know, I bet you Simeon wasn't one of them, but he picked five brothers, right? He takes them, probably the five most presentable brothers, he takes them with him. And but five, biblically speaking, five is the number of grace. And so that's just one of the pictures that I can see. I don't exactly know why it's five, but maybe they didn't want to bring all of them because then it almost looks like, it's like, whoa, what a family, you know, like maybe it was just five. This is my brothers, you know. I don't know what the reason was, but all I know is, biblically speaking, five is the number of grace. And I think it's just an amazing picture of God's grace on providing for his people. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" Guess what? Joseph knew this. Obviously, he spent enough time with Pharaoh that he knew exactly what he was going to ask them, you know. So he's like, "What's your occupation?" So that's probably something that he did. You know, that's like just like us. Mostly when we meet someone, like, "Hey, what do you do?" You know, like, it's ridiculous, but we do that. And so they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So they spoke according to their cue, and they basically said the whole time, "We are servants. It's not like we are here to invade your land. Not we are like coming in without any papers, but please let your servants dwell in Goshen. So we are your servants, and we want to be here for a season." If they knew the word that was spoken, they would know they wouldn't be there forever. And then we see there, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my flock." So what a blessing. He's like, "You have the best of the land." Isn't it amazing? They come from a different country. But because he knows Joseph, because he knows that Joseph is an upright, faithful servant that brings his side completely because of the great example of Joseph. He says, "Bring your family in. You know what? Give them the best of the land. Give them just everything that is good. Make them chief over my livestock." So chief of the abominable things, you know. But anyway, make them chiefs of that, you know. And then verse 7, Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So this is so funny. He brings his old dad in. You're going to see how old he is just now. He brings his dad in, and the first thing Jacob does, he goes to Pharaoh and he blesses him. Now, in the ancient world, everyone knows that the greater blesses the lesser. It's always like that. You're always being blessed by someone who is greater than you. And so Pharaoh just sits there and he gets blessed by by Jacob, you know. That's quite amazing. Look there at verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" I think it's funny, you know, because they say a man is as old as he looks and a woman is as old as she feels, you know. So, I don't know, he probably looked really old. He's like, "How old are you?" You know, it's like, and as he comes to bless him. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So the first thing he says, "I'm 130 years old," but he says, "Those are the days of my pilgrimage." And so he still sees himself as a pilgrim. He's a sojourner. That's the way he sees himself. On this earth, he knew that this earth wasn't really his home. He knew that he was destined for something greater. He was destined for heaven. And he says, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." Now, he wasn't cynical. He wasn't complaining. It was just an old, mature man of God who is just speaking a truthful statement. It's just like an honest statement. Think about Jacob's life. First of all, obviously he doesn't compare to his father and his grandfather because Abram was like 175 when he died. His father Isaac was 180 when he passed away. And so now, It's just a truthful statement, but his life was hard. He just had a very, very hard life. Think about the fact that his father, when he was a young kid, from the moment he was born, his father loved his brother and he didn't really like him that much. He was a mild man in the house. His father loved his brother Esau from the beginning. You know, eventually his brother Esau hated him. Then he had to run away from home for 20 years because of the hate of his brother. And he had to go live with his uncle Laban. And that time his mother passed away. He could never even go to a funeral. Then he was laboring for Laban, who kept changing his wages the whole time, 20 times. This guy just kept ripping off for all those years that he worked for him, every possible way. Finally, he tricked him into marrying another woman that he wasn't working for. He got the other sister, you know, and then that his life just became infinitely difficult from that moment on, you know. And he was forcing him basically then to work longer because he knew that he wanted Rachel. Then finally, he finds himself wrestling with God. His hip is put out of joint for life. So he's limping for the rest of his life. His daughter gets raped. Two of his sons then kills a whole village of the Shechemites. Then the love of his life, the one person that he loved, Rachel, she died early at childbirth when she brought Benjamin into the world. So this is the one that he really worked for all those days, you know. And then his favorite son gets taken from him. And he thinks the son is dead for more than 20 years. He's not aware of it. So when he says, few and evil have been the days, few because I'm not living as long as my father's, my grandfather, and evil in the sense of, not the sense of evil, but the sense of hard, the sense of just, it's been a hard life full of calamity, of injury, of wrongs against me. And that's just some of the things we know about. We don't know everything about his life. But that's just a truthful statement of this old man, full of years. And also, in a way, which he now, as an old mature man, recognizes that the general character of his life was lived in the flesh. If he looks back at his life at this point, he can see as Jacob. He lived most of his life as Jacob and not as Israel. Although God called him Israel every now and then in between, he was walking in faith a little bit. Most of his life, the general character of his life, when you look back, his life was Jacob. He was not walking in faith as Israel. And so that also doesn't compare to his ancestors. His grandfather was the father of faith. Abraham, you know, also took him a long time, but he was a strong man of faith. His father was a man of faith. And he's like, you know, yeah, I don't really compare to the two of them. He says, they have not attained to the years of my fathers. They did better than me. And it's just a sober answer, I think. Verse 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Again, what a beautiful picture here, because Pharaoh acknowledged that Jacob was a man. You know, so as he goes out, he blesses him again. So he acknowledges him as a man of God. Pharaoh just sits there and he accepts the blessing. Because in the Egyptian religion, Pharaoh himself was thought to be a god, like the embodiment of Ra, the sun god, you know. And so, but now he just sits there and he receives the blessing from someone who's greater than he. And so it was quite remarkable that he allowed that. But then Joseph, now the one through whom the provision would come, that picture of Jesus Christ. And isn't it great? Because that's a foreshadow for us too. Because Jesus, once again, he will give us the best. One day, when he's gonna give us the provision that he's talked about all this time that we've been waiting for. And it's the same year, the same picture that he brings them and he gives them the best. He did exactly as he said, just like Jesus will do as he said. But also something really great is it says, Joseph provided, verse 12, his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with their bread according to the number in their families. So this is a great characteristic of a great leader, because he treats them, he wants to provide for his family. God sent him ahead, but he's not giving them special treatment. He looks at what they need according to them, and he gives it to them. He's just being fair with them as he is with everyone else in the country. And that is really great. You know, he's fair in all the things that he did. Verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. You can just imagine. It was severe. It went far beyond Egypt. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Again, every time you see something about Joseph, you just see his character. He's a faithful man. It's not like he took some of the money for himself. He was collecting all this money and he brought it to Pharaoh. He was faithful. He was a hard worker. He was a brilliant administrator, but he's also an honest worker. And that's why Pharaoh absolutely, completely trusted him. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Isn't that a serious thing? When the money has failed in the land, it's like a total economic collapse. You know, it's just like when the money failed. There was food available in Egypt, but the food was available at a price. And now, because the famine was so long, 7 years, I don't think we can imagine 7 years of hard, severe famine where there's just nothing. So eventually the people obviously ran out of money and now they're like, we need to make a plan. Verse 16, then Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So now he's like, I'll take some livestock for payment because you can't pay me with money. Just bring me your animals, you know, and he's giving them food. So they brought their livestock to Joseph and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds and the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all the livestock that year. So you can see it didn't really, he says that year, so it didn't really go that far even, you know. It was only that long before they ran out of livestock now because this is a very, very severe famine. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So they come to him now. Joseph is just being a wise steward of what he's been given, the task that he's been given. And now they come to him. They say, "Listen, we've got nothing left. All we have is our land and our bodies. That's all we have. So we'll sell ourselves and we sell our lands as long as we can get some food to eat so we don't die." You know, famine is a very terrible thing. And in this process, obviously, the power, the wealth of Pharaoh has multiplied greatly. And this wasn't Joseph that was bad. You know, a lot of people look on and they're like, "Hey, this is terrible," you know. I don't think that's what happened, because without God's leading, think for a moment, no one anywhere would have any seed. God provided for him. Joseph was the one that made arrangements 7 years before the famine started. He started saving at that time 20%. And so now by this time, he had the grain because he was preparing ahead of time. What if they didn't listen to him? What if Pharaoh said, "Well, that's a great idea, Joseph, but I don't think we're going to do that." You know, I think at this stage, Pharaoh is super happy. It's like, "Man, I'm so glad." You can know this guy is from the Lord. And so also, when people have to sacrifice for something, when it costs them a lot, then they really start taking care of it. It becomes valuable to them. If you just dish out food to everyone, you know, it's going to be gone like that, because people, it's almost like the rain situation in our country. If you don't put heavy taxes, everyone's just like, "I don't care. I'm going to use water. I don't care," you know, until everything is just up. That's what people do. And so you have a whole country and no one's got food. You've got like many countries affected by this famine. And if you would just give out food, then everything would just be gone like that. But now selling it, they make a sacrifice to get that. And so now they really take care of it. It's a really a valuable thing for them. So I just think in all of this, you know, Joseph's wisdom is just coming through amazingly. It says there in verse 20, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh. So eventually, you know, everything sort of belonged to Pharaoh. And as for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Obviously, it was easier to distribute these things because as they were selling their land now, you know, this started belonging to Pharaoh, so they were coming into the cities. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell the land. So there was a special ration for the priests who work for Pharaoh, you know, so that they were the only ones who were taken care of in that respect. They didn't have to worry about their lands. And then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I've bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow for the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as for your food, for those of your households and of the food for your little ones." And so now, you know, Joseph is still being a good steward. He's still thinking ahead because they are still inside the famine. He's giving them seed now. He's like, and if anything comes up, you know, you take four-fifths and you still bring 20% back to Pharaoh. And it's not like Joseph was unfair. He was being fair with everyone because he fed the people when they would have starved. And so in return, he asked for 20%. Now think about it. I think 20% tax is great for a country if that's your complete full tax, you know, if you're just being taxed 20%. And so verse 25, so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So they are happy. You know, Joseph, in many ways, he was a savior. But these people were thankful. They weren't complaining, like, "You just take all our stuff." They were so thankful because there was someone who had vision from God to 7 years before the famine started, already start saving. And now, in a time where it's really dry, they had the food. And so they were just thankful. And they saw him really as a savior of them all. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh. So a 20% tax was instituted then at that stage. Verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So this is great because you can see even in the midst of a famine now, God is supernaturally blessing his people in every way. In the midst of the famine, they come from a different country. They get the best of the country. They get their rations just like everyone else, but they get the best part of everything. And now they start prospering exceedingly. So more than 400 years later, like I said, there will be more than 2.4 million people, probably more between 2 and 3 million people. And God's promise being worked out by God's provision. That is so great to me because this whole thing, if you think about it, it's all God. Everything is God. God saw this is his nation. He knows he's going to bring the Messiah through his nation. He wants to take care of his nation. So now he sorts out this whole thing for them. He provides for them. And it just reminds me, you know, of the Christian life. Think of this was what the Old Testament was like. You can see the grace of God. You know, a lot of people say, the God of the Old Testament is just here. No. It's just so much grace. But think about the Christian life. Philippians 2:13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Isn't it great? God doesn't just call you and say, you know what? You go on by yourself. You make this thing happen. God calls you, but he's also the one who gives you the will and the to do. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." I love that. It means God is the one who starts his work in you, but God's also going to make sure that this work is being completed. He's the one that's working it out. He's the one bringing the provision. So how much more can we, as Christians, count on God's provision? Think about these guys. They didn't even have the Bible in those days. They didn't have Philippians 1 verse 6 to hold on to. They only had like, God spoke to my grandfather. And then I think he spoke a few times to my father, and that's it. That's what you had to go on, right? They didn't have the Bible like we do, the living word of God that we can read by the Holy Spirit every day. So look at the promises we got, like the Bible says, great and precious promises. Verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So this is great because now he gets to spend another 17 years with Joseph. He knew Joseph for 17 years before he was taken away. And now he knows Joseph for another 17 years. God gives him, another time with his son. And it's just so great. And the length of his life was 147. It's still a long life. And I think the last part, he could say, was much more blessed than the first part. Because of those 17 years, you know, there was only the 5 years or less that was part of the famine. And so the rest of the time would have been great. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." So now he makes that private promise with him. You know, to put your hand under someone's thigh, it was a personal thing because, you know, it was like, it's basically had to do with procreation. So you put your hand there. It's a personal promise, like between me and you. You know, it's like exactly as his grandfather Abraham did. It was an important oath when someone thought he was dying. He's like, I want to make sure I've got your full attention, and I want to make sure I've got your complete word on this. This is what you're going to do. So he says, please do not bury me in Egypt. I don't want to get stuck in one of those pyramids kind of thing, you know. I don't want to be here. Please take me back. I don't want to stay in this land, because the promised land is what God has given to us. So Israel knew that Egypt was not his home. He belonged to a land that was promised to him and his descendants. And he said, even when I die, please make sure that you go bury me there. Lie me with my fathers out of Egypt. And so that shows us that, first of all, he knew God's covenant and he understood God's covenant. He believed God's covenant. He's like, this is not where I should be buried. And then he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. It's like, no, it's not good enough if you just say yes. You know, pinky swear. I want you to make sure that you, you know, put your hand here and swear to me. Don't just say, sure, Dad, you know, this is very important. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. It's interesting because obviously he's bowing to God in thankfulness. But again, he's bowing and, you know, this is the thing that God said from the beginning. So the question is, did everything work out in the end? When I was a kid, I would always watch these stories with my parents on TV, and I would always get so stressed up, you know, and they always end well. So my mom would always say, do you see now? Everything worked out well, you know? And I want to say the same thing to you tonight. You see now, if you've got God, everything will work out fine, you know? Why? Because God's in control. Because God's got everything in his hand. He's sovereign over all. God has got everything in his hand. Philippians 4 verse 6 and 7 tells us so clearly, be anxious for nothing. This is as a child of God. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And it's through Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing what we have in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus? We have a peace that passes understanding. If we are in Jesus, then there's nothing that happens in our lives that God is not in control of. There's no moment where something happens and you're like, God, where are you? Because God is right there, even though you may not see him. He makes, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose.